Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning will begin at verse number 12. And we'll read down through verse number 16. And the title of the message this morning is In Christ's Absence. Let's read beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Let's pray. Lord, bless as this message goes forth this morning, and more as we continue to study this wonderful book of the Bible, might we be drawn into a closer relationship with our Savior. Might we, like the Apostle Paul, be able to say, for to me to live is Christ. And Lord, might our lives more and more be all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we seek to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying the book of Philippians, I've stated that our theme is the pursuit of Christ. And thus far, we've seen that in our pursuit of Christ, we need to recognize and appreciate the work that He's doing in others. We need to recognize that everything that happens to us happens for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to recognize that there is a proper conduct for the child of God, and that's what we saw there in verse 27 of chapter 1. We need to recognize the need for humility in order to both please the Lord, but also in order to get along with His people. And that is one of the main topics of chapter number 2, primarily the first part of the chapter, which we've already looked at. It speaks of humility, and our supreme example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this message, I want us to recognize that I want us to recognize what we are to do in light of Christ's absence. And by His absence, I mean His physical presence not being with us. Because in verse number 12, it says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And while this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the believers in Philippi, the spiritual application is that this is Christ speaking to each and every one of us. We saw back in chapter number 1 that Paul was going to suffer one of two possible fates. He was either going to depart and to be with Christ, that means he was going to die a martyr, or he was going to stay, be allowed to stay by God, spared by God, so that he could give himself to the Philippian believers and to other believers for their edification. So he was either going to die or he was going to go on living. Those were the two possible fates. And he said to them that either way, whether I die or whether I live, he said, your conduct is to be the same. He said, only let, regardless of the outcome, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he said, regardless of whether or not I'm with you in physical presence or not, you are to conduct yourself the same way. And he's elaborating upon that same thought in our text. Again, the topic of the first half of chapter 2 was in regards to humility. And the reason that humility was brought up, because if we are to strive together for the furtherance of the gospel, if there's to be no strife and no conflict within the local assembly, it's only going to be the result of every one of us exhibiting humility. If we're more concerned with others, their thoughts, their feelings, their needs, rather than our own, it will make for a very peaceful environment, because everybody will be looking out for one another's best interests rather than their own. Because you can imagine the type of environment that would exist if everybody was seeking their own best interest and their own promotion and their own exaltation. They'd probably be stepping on people to get what they want. And so this is why the idea of humility was brought up in chapter number 2. And so after it addresses humility, and by the way, as a result of addressing that subject, there's a great deal about Christ that's given to us in the chapter. But in verse number 12, he comes back to what he was discussing. And he says, wherefore, my beloved. I kind of stopped to think about that phrase for a little bit yesterday as I was meditating on the message. That's a phrase that's used in the Song of Solomon. And if I remember correctly, it's a phrase that's used by the Shulamite girl in reference to the shepherd boy. She has such an affection and attraction to him that she calls him her beloved. And I find it interesting that that is the phrase that's used by the Apostle Paul when he describes the Philippian believers. It just shows us that he had a great deal of affection for them. And again, that may or may not be significant to you, but when you stop to consider the spiritual application, and that this is Christ's letter to each of his local churches, including this one, understand that he has a great deal of affection for this local assembly. You know, I don't think to God it's important how big an assembly is. He loves every local assembly. He loves every individual believer. But again, this book was written to a local church, to a group of people in a specific area. And if God was writing to us today, he'd probably use that same expression. He'd say, my beloved. And then he says, as ye have always obeyed. What a testimony that is. I think as we began this study of the book of Philippians, I stated that there's not very much in the way of rebuke given towards this local assembly. There's a great deal of praise heaped upon them, but there's not a lot in the way of rebuke. And that doesn't mean that they didn't have their share of problems. They probably did. But I do believe it must have been an exceptional group of believers. And here's one indication of that when he says, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me talk just for a moment about this whole concept of not as in my presence only. You know, we all tend to behave perhaps a little bit better when certain people are around. You know, I know from experience when I'm around and people recognize the fact that I'm a pastor, they behave a little bit better than they normally would. They watch their language. They watch their topic of discussion. And if something, you know, inadvertently comes out, they apologize for it. And that's not something that people would normally do. And you know, that lets me know one thing about people, and that is if they wanted to control themselves, to some degree they could control themselves. I mean, if you get in the presence of someone, you know, and they're spiritual, and you behave differently than you normally do, it demonstrates that you have the ability to behave correctly. It's just you don't have the proper motivation when that particular person is not around. You know, children will tend to behave much better in the presence of their parents than if they're just amongst their peers. And why is that? Because they know that mom and dad will reprimand them for anything that they do that's wrong. Well, can you imagine how we would live our lives if we had the physical presence of Christ with us? If He walked side by side with us, I bet you we'd be a lot more careful with what we said, with what company we kept, with what type of movies we watched, with what type of jokes we listened to, what type of music we listened to. We'd probably be very careful if we had the physical presence of Jesus Christ with us. But you know, we need to recognize that we're to behave the same whether or not Jesus is standing next to us or seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Just back one book of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says here. I think this is applicable to our subject. It says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." And by the way, that's the same phrase that we're going to see in our text here in just a moment. Fear and trembling. So keep that in mind. "In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now I know that this is speaking in regards to servants. And maybe the closest thing that we have to this today is the employee and employer relationship. But I think that this principle would apply to any type of authority that we have in our lives. We're to obey those that are in authority over us. And we're to do it with fear and trembling. And notice it says, as unto Christ. I mean, God is the one that ordains these authorities over us. And therefore, we're to obey them, to be submissive to them, just as we would to Christ. You know, for children, you are to obey your parents, just as you would obey Christ, because He has placed them as authorities in your life. And whether they're right there with you, sitting in the vehicle, or miles away, you should behave in the same manner, in the manner that your parents would wish you to behave, whether they're there physically or not. A husband-wife relationship. A wife is to submit herself unto her husband just as she would unto the Lord. You think about to what extent that goes. I mean, how would we obey Christ? Would we ever question Him? Would we ever argue with Him? Would we ever say, "I ain't doing that"? That's the same way in which a wife should submit herself unto her husband. Same goes with the employer-employee relationship. We have a boss. We are to obey them, if we're to go by the principle of this passage. Not with eye service, it says in verse 6, as men pleasers. Not with eye service. It means not just when they can look at you, not just when they see you. You know what they have to do in some work environments? They have to actually install cameras to ensure that people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because the moment the boss is away and out of sight, the employees do their own thing. But that ought not to be the case for God's people. It ought not to matter whether the boss is there or not. We should behave the same way. You know, there's one of the individuals I work with, he put in his notice, he resigned. This week will be his last week, and he's going back to work where he was before he came to the clinic. He's been with the clinic for 2.5 years. I probably mentioned him before. He's the pastor's son, and I'm dreading it, to tell you the truth. And I've told him as much. I don't know that I've ever worked with someone that I appreciate as much as him. I mean, he came in there and he knew what he was doing, and he worked hard. And you know, you expect that in the beginning, you know, when you're a new employee, you got to impress the boss or what have you, you know, and so you work hard. But he has worked hard for 2.5 years, even as he watches how other people, you know, slack and try to get by with doing as little as possible. He's never done that. And I know I've had to tell him that 3 times, and just how worried I am about him leaving, because the place has been so much better to have someone else who's there to work, someone who's not afraid to answer the phone, someone who's not afraid to go to one of the other sites, someone who's not afraid to take the tickets that come in. He does all those things. And I don't know that there's anybody else who does it to the extent that he does. And as I was having a conversation with him, he made the statement to me. He said, you know, I never have considered myself to work for anyone other than God. And that's why he works that way. He said at one point he didn't understand that it was going to be such a big deal for him to leave. Because I know both my manager and supervisor tried to talk him in to stay in, and try to do what they could to get him to stay, but I think his other offer is just way too good to pass up. That ought to be our testimony in the workplace. And I believe, I think what I do about him, because he has put into practice what we see here. He's doing what he's doing unto the Lord. Because if you work hard because your boss is a good guy, a fair guy, and just, and pats you on the back when it's appropriate, but when your boss doesn't do those things, you'll stop working hard. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It's on the other side of the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then notice this next verse. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. God says in all three of these passages, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and in our text, the book of Philippians, you know what? Behave consistently. Whether your authorities are right next to you or they're out of sight. And one of the ways that you can do that is everything that you do, do it as unto the Lord, as you would or as you should do it unto the Lord. And again, that's the whole basic concept and idea that's talked about in our text. In Christ's absence, of course, humanly speaking, in Paul's absence, act this way. But we need to look at it within this context in light of Christ's absence. Him being in heaven and not with us in bodily presence. We should live our lives just as though he were here. Well, how is that? Specifically, what does he mean by that? Well, I think there are three ways that we can do that, given in our text. The first, notice, in verse 12, I'll pick up at the word but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice it says work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work hard in order to obtain salvation. No, it's a present possession. It's your salvation. And the book of Philippians is written to believers. It's written to the saints of God. People who are already saved. People who are already born again. People who God was already working in. And we could go through what we've looked at thus far in the book of Philippians and see that these people are secure in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about working or doing something in order to be saved. He's talking about something different than that. You know, after all, the Bible speaks often about how salvation is a free gift and it's something that's unmerited. When Jesus was asked, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In John chapter 6. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You want to be right in the eyes of God. You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11 verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Salvation cannot be of grace plus works because the two are opposites. Contrary to one another. One's unmerited, the other merited. I know these things are somewhat basic, but I think I need to cover them just in case someone doesn't understand salvation. Romans chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham do to be declared righteous by God? He just believed. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're trying to work for something, you're trying to merit it. But salvation cannot be worked for. It says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that saves us. So it's not talking about doing something in order to obtain salvation. No, it's talking about something much different. I think our best help in understanding what is meant by this is the verse itself. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and then there's this parenthesis, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's the parentheses. And then it picks up again and says, work out your own salvation. So again, kind of removing the parentheses, let me read it and see if it takes on a different meaning for you. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he says, as ye have always obeyed. That's the first part of the sentence, if you will. And the second part, work out your own salvation with, I think working out your salvation with fear and trembling is much of the same thing as what they've always done, which is obey. As ye have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or in other words, allow that salvation to bring you to its logical end. Again, salvation It is punctiliar. It does happen at one point in time when you're birthed into the family of God. But it has eternal consequences. And it has immediate consequences. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And with that comes God's expectation that you live your life in a certain way. That you work out your own salvation. And notice it says with fear and trembling. Note that that was the exact phrase that was used in the book of Ephesians, and there was a similar phrase that was used in the book of Colossians. In Colossians, it simply used the phrase fearing God. And when I looked this up to see what other people had to say, here's a couple of things I found. With constant anxiety not to fail. Another man said something similar, with a kind of anxiety. You know what anxiety is, right? Worry, fretting. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are so many who fail, who become shipwrecked in their faith, aren't there? There are so many temptations that we face in the world. So many opportunities that we're likely to miss if we're not paying attention. Does any of that cause you to worry? I know we're said to be careful for nothing. Not to worry, not to fret, to put things in the hand of God. But if there's one thing that we're to fret over, it's becoming shipwrecked. If there's anything that we're to fret over, it's that we would succumb to the temptations that surround us. That we would not take advantage of every opportunity that is given to us. And those things just seem to stick out at me because you know what? There's a lot of Christians who don't seem to be worried whatsoever about missing opportunities, about the temptations they're surrounded with. They don't seem to be worried whatsoever that they might become shipwrecked and not used by God, that they might do something that's displeasing to Him. But it says here that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you afraid that you would miss God's opportunities for your life? Are you afraid that you would fall into sin and become a castaway? Because that fear can keep you on the straight and narrow. How are we to behave in light of Christ's absence, His physical absence? We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to obey. And again, it tells us why. In verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Who's working in you? God. What is He working in you to accomplish? He's working in you to accomplish His will. But not only is He commanding you to do what He wants, but He's working in you to give you the desire. Again, notice what it says. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you want to do what it is that pleases God? Do you want to do it? Not do you do it. God wants you to do it. But He wants you to want to do it. And He's working in your life to give you a desire to want to do it. Then verse 14 is the second thing I see here that we're to do in light of Christ's absence. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Again, this passage in our text, perhaps more than the others, you can see how it points back to the previous topic of striving together for the faith of the gospel. As you do that, don't murmur and don't dispute. Don't complain and fight amongst yourselves. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, I'll say this because I talked to my children, Jamie, Jordan, at a minimum about, you know, the incident. That's what I keep calling it to myself, the incident at camp, where there was a slight disagreement between some of the youth. We can't allow that to take away from the efforts of each church that was represented in preaching and furthering the gospel. We can't do that. It can't be us and them. It can't make for factions. It can't make for hostility. It can't make for uneasiness when we come together, because Lord willing, we got to keep coming together with those churches to see other junior age kids saved and everybody else encouraged to do right and go forward for the Lord. And so we need to be very careful and make sure that we don't murmur and dispute. Sometimes it's right to dispute, to contend for the Scriptures. And I know that you all understand that. But we don't want to go too far where it, again, becomes us versus them. Because it's not. We're all in this together. But to do all things. You know, I could spend a great deal of time going back and looking at all the Old Testament accounts of where the people of Israel murmured. I mean, most of them I have here in my notes. The people murmured against Moses and Aaron when there was a lack of food. They murmured when there was a lack of water. They murmured because of the size of the people in the land of Canaan. They murmured, Korah and his followers, because how come Moses is in charge? Who made you king? I mean, they just murmured and murmured and they murmured about everything. They complained about everything. And I think human nature is to complain about things. It is easier, I think, for most people anyway, to complain than it is to compliment, to tear down than to build up, to be pessimistic versus being optimistic. I'm always greatly impressed by people who are optimists. I mean, in the true sense of the word. You think about President Ronald Reagan. You know, he was optimistic. I mean, you listen to his speeches, they inspire you. America is a city set on a hill. The world's last great hope. You know, that's the kind of speeches that he made. We don't hear any of those kind of speeches today. It's no wonder the man had, what, 80% or plus approval rating? When's the last time you've seen numbers like that? Because he was an optimist. He inspired people. He made us feel proud to be Americans. Blessed to live in this land. We looked at ourselves as something special. But again, that's a rarity. But God tells us to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And again, tells us why. That ye may be blameless. Nobody's able to find fault with you. Kind of like Daniel. In the book of Daniel. And harmless. People see you as innocent. That's in a sense what is meant here by harmless. Innocent. They're not afraid of you. Kind of like you would look at a child. I mean, how many of you think Thaddeus would be harmful to you? Only if he has a pitcher of tea without a lid on it, maybe. Now he's learned to just open them with his teeth, though. Then he spills it. But do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And again, that phrase is significant. That ye may be the sons of God. Because when you see it used within this type of context, it's meaning that you would imitate, mimic, mirror the nature of God and His characteristics. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Yes, our nation's all messed up. People are rebellious and immoral. There have always been rebellious and immoral people. And there always will be. And outside of a supernatural revival from God, this country's going to get worse and worse. But you know, we can still be without rebuke. We can still be a light that's shining in the world. As I said to some of you yesterday evening, we don't control the actions of others. And we're not responsible for what they do. But we're responsible for ourselves. And that's all that we control, is what we do. And if you understand that one thing, it will help you from becoming overly anxious at the moral decline that's taking place in America. Because you can't control how people are behaving. You can just control yourself. And you're only responsible for yourself. You know, we're not going to have to give an account for Burger King's actions last week and their homosexual hamburger. The homosexual hamburger. Homosexual Whopper. Which we mentioned in the men's Sunday school class. Some of you might not have seen that, but they got a pride burger. I don't know, probably got a rainbow wrapper that they're going to put around the Whopper. Send some proceeds to the homosexual children so they could have scholarships. I wish they'd have like a Christian hamburger. Bible verses on it. Give the proceeds to homeschooled kids. So they could go to Rose Holman or something. I mean, it's disturbing. But it's outside of our control. I mean, I told some of the young people too, I think I wish I ate there because then I could boycott it. But I don't eat there because why eat there when there's McDonald's? I hope they don't come out with a homosexual hamburger. I would be in trouble. I'd be eating a lot of Taco Bell. Let your light shine. That's what you can do. How are we to behave in light of Christ's absence? We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. And then in verse 16, it says, we're to hold forth, holding forth the word of life. And again, if I guess you look at that and take it literally, you know, does that mean as we walk down the street, we're to hold our Bibles out? When we sing hold the fort, we're supposed to wave our Bibles? Is that what that means? Holding forth. I mean, literally, that seems to be what it's saying, right? Hold forth. I'm holding forth the word of... It's interesting to note that the Bible's called the word of life in this context, because it does have the ability to give life. We're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This book is the word of life. It's able to give life, and we're to hold forth the word of life. Well, what is meant by hold forth? Well, if you look at the word that's translated hold forth, it's also translated gave heed unto in Acts chapter 3 in verse 5. Let me read that passage to you. It says in verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, this lame man with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. What did he do? When they said, look on us, he gave heed. He held forth. He looked at them. He obeyed. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the word is translated, take heed unto thyself. This is what it says there, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto thyself. You personally take heed unto the very things that you're teaching. Obey them. Simply put, I think that's what the phrase, the word, means. Holding forth the word of life. How can we hold forth the word of life? Not by literally holding it out in front of us as we walk around in this world, but as we take these principles, the principles that we learn about, and put them into practice. Then figuratively and symbolically, we're holding forth the word of life. Because just as people can see us holding a book out in front of us as we walk, they can see that we're living out the principles of the Word of God. And then it also tells us why to do this. It says that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Notice, holding forth the Word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He says, in light of Christ's absence, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to do all things without murmurings and disputings. I want you to hold forth the word of life, that come the day of Christ, come judgment day, I may rejoice. You know, as the pastor of this local assembly, I hope that each of you do these things so that at the judgment seat I may rejoice in the rewards that Christ gives to you for your faithfulness. But again, if we understand this to be Christ speaking to us, He wants us to do these things that He could rejoice on judgment day. That He had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, He didn't save us in vain. He didn't work in our lives in vain. But it produced real results. So again, in light of Christ's absence, what are we to do? Well, simply put, we're to live just like He was right next to us. We're not to live our lives any different in light of His physical absence than we would if He was present with us. So we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. And we're to hold forth the word of life. Let's pray. Lord, bless this message as it's went forth this morning. God, help us to put into practice what we find here, that we would not just be men pleasers, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, but that we would truly do all things heartily as unto Christ. And Lord, help us to live our lives just as though You were walking next to us every step that we take. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's still not saved, I pray that You'd work in their life and help them to see their need for Christ. And may the Holy Ghost bring conviction to their heart over their sin, and might they turn to Christ for forgiveness of that sin. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 155. 155.